Invite you to open your copies of God's Word to Acts chapter 2. Last time we were all together, we looked at the first 13 verses of Acts chapter 2. We saw this mighty outpouring of the Spirit of Christ on the day of Pentecost. And this morning we're going to look at Peter's sermon that flowed out of that outpouring of the Spirit. And so let's give our attention to the reading of the Word of Jesus Christ, beginning in verse 14 of Acts chapter 2. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, declares the Lord, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the great day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourself from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Let's pray. Lord, what a blessing it is that you have given us Spirit-inspired sermons in the book of Acts. Sermons that we can learn and glean so much from, sermons that exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, sermons that cut hearts under the blessing of the Spirit. We pray, Lord, that as we would examine this first Christian sermon, that you would open our minds and our hearts to understand it. Holy Spirit, that you would wield your word and that you would cut us deep, cut us to the core of our beings. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's the day of Pentecost here. Jews have gathered in Jerusalem from among the nations. They've gathered to celebrate the Feast of Weeks. And at some point early in the morning, the risen, exalted Lord Jesus has poured out his Spirit upon this band of 120 disciples. The outpouring of the Spirit has caused them to begin to speak. It has caused their lips to be open so that they are bearing witness to the mighty deeds that God has done in Jesus Christ. And they're speaking in languages that they've never learned. Languages that these Jews from all the nations would have understood. Their preaching is accompanied by fire, by strong winds. This is an extraordinary, miraculous event. And you see in verse 12 that these Jews are asking, what does this mean? What does this mean? You see, they're understanding the languages that are being spoken, but they're not understanding the event itself. What is the significance of this extraordinary, miraculous occasion? Some among them were denying that it was extraordinary or miraculous altogether. You see that in verse 13. This is nothing more than a band of drunken men and women. That's what some were saying. And so Peter, in the midst of this, he stands up to bring clarity to the confusion. He stands up to preach the first Christian sermon. Christ had commissioned his apostles to be his witnesses, but he had told them to wait in Jerusalem, to wait until the Spirit was poured out upon them. And what we see is that no sooner is the Spirit poured out, and their lips are being opened, and witness is happening. Peter's proclamation here helps us to understand the significance of what is taking place at Pentecost. And the first thing that we see, and really it's the main point, it's the main thrust of Peter's sermon, is that the outpouring of Christ's Spirit fulfills God's saving plan. The outpouring of Christ's Spirit fulfills God's saving plan. Spirit-filled preaching is authoritative preaching. Peter actually begins his sermon with a command, addressing his audience. In verse 14, he commands them to give ear to his words. He's saying, listen up, pay attention. This is not the time to be checking Twitter. You need to be fully engaged with the words that are coming forth from my lips. He commands them, listen up. And having gotten their attention, he addresses them exactly where they are at. It's rather striking. We're going to see this throughout the sermon, how intentional Peter is to address his audience where they are. He knows his audience, and he's meeting them where they're at. He doesn't begin with Christ. He begins with their objection. He begins by addressing their contempt, by dismantling the claim, the idea that this was nothing more than a drunken party that was happening. You see that in verse 15. For these people, Peter says, are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. Notice that he draws his argument from experience, from what we might call common sense. It's only 9 a.m. Who has a drunken party in the midst of the temple at 9 in the morning? Too often in our witness, we fail to meet people where they are at. We have good desires. We want to share Christ with them, but we don't have their ears because we haven't given them our ears. We can't expect people to listen to us if we don't listen to them. We can't expect them to read our book, friends, if we're not willing to read their books. If we haven't listened to their questions and objections and sought to give a reasonable response, then we have not given them any reason to listen to us. But this is precisely what Peter does, and we're going to see this over and again throughout Acts. Peter meets them in their struggles. He meets them with their particular objection, and he addresses it. He faces it head on. And having dismantled it, he then points them to the Scriptures. Notice again, he does not go straight to Christ. He doesn't. He engages them again right where they are at. Think about who this audience is. These are devout Jews, so devout that they have traveled hundreds of miles to come to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast that God had instituted in the Old Testament. These are people who do not trifle with the Old Testament Scriptures. They believe the Old Testament Scriptures. They are seeking to live in accordance with the Old Testament Scriptures. And so having dismantled their objection, Peter points them to the Old Testament Scriptures and seeks to show them that rather than a drunken party, this is the fulfillment of the very words that they claim to believe. God's prophets proclaimed Pentecost. He quotes a lengthy portion of Joel chapter 2, wherein God promises a future day of blessing and judgment, wherein He will pour out His Spirit. You see that beginning in verse 17. And in the last days it shall be, declares the Lord, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. There are two chief characteristics to this outpouring of the Spirit that are just right there on the surface of Joel's prophecy. The first is that it's universal. This outpouring of the Spirit is going to be upon all flesh, upon all peoples. It's not determined by gender or social class or age. In the Old Testament, the Spirit was given to particular individuals for particular tasks, like building the temple or reigning over the nation as a king. But here God promises a day when all of His people will be empowered by the Spirit. So it's universal, but it's also unto witness. It leads to all God's people prophesying. Again, in the Old Testament, we see the Spirit coming upon a limited number of people, enabling them to speak forth God's word. Moses longed for the day when this would be true of all of God's people. We see him expressing that to Joshua in Numbers 11:29. He says, "Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them." This was Moses' great longing. And Joel is here pointing forward to a day when this will happen, when the tongues of God's people will be set ablaze by the Holy Spirit to bear witness to his mighty deeds. Peter is saying to these Jews, "Don't you know your Bible? Don't you know your Bible? God is fulfilling his old covenant promises before your very eyes." So Peter meets them right where they are at. He doesn't ignore their objection and make a beeline for Christ. He knows his audience. And if you study ancient rhetoric, what you'll find is that knowing your audience is one of the most fundamental elements of persuasion. Persuasion. I think we oftentimes fail to recognize that in our witnessing, we are actually seeking to persuade. Persuade people. That shouldn't be a word we shrink from. 2 Corinthians 5:11, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." We persuade. We're not just slapping John 3:16 on bumper stickers and billboards and praying that the Lord would bless it. We are not just attempting to get the gospel out as quickly and easily and to as many people as we possibly can so that we can feel better about ourselves. Just handing out tracts frivolously. We're seeking to witness to people as people. These are real people with real struggles, real questions, real sins. And we need to meet them where they are. We need to meet them where they are. But never, of course, with the goal of leaving them where they are. In the dependence upon the Spirit, we must seek to bring them to Christ. And that's where Peter turns. He meets them on their turf. He meets them on Jewish turf. He answers their objection. He points them to their scriptures. And then, having gotten their ears, having gotten their attention, he invites them, or rather commands them, onto his own turf. For this outpouring of the Spirit promised by God's prophets was procured by God's Son. It was obtained by him. It was brought about by him. Peter has given them reason to listen, and now he opens the gospel to them in a marvelous way. This outpouring of the Spirit foretold in the Old Testament is nothing less than the work of Jesus Christ. But he doesn't just say, "Yeah, everything that Joel promised, that was fulfilled in Jesus, so you need to believe in him." That's not what he does. He understands his audience. He understands these are Jewish people. And thus he seeks to present the gospel to them in a way that they would be able to grasp, in a way that would resonate with them. He seeks to show how this Christ, who fulfilled the prophecy of Joel 2, was promised throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And that through his earthly ministry, he was fulfilling what God had promised all along. The second part of Peter's sermon focuses on three main aspects of Jesus' ministry. You see in verses 22 and 23, he proclaims Christ's humiliation unto death. He emphasizes the work of God here. You see in verse 22 that God is the one who attested to Christ through the miracles that were performed. In verse 23, it was according to God's plan that Christ died. And then in verses 24 through 32, he proclaims Christ's resurrection from the dead. And he quotes Psalm 16 to show that this had been promised, this had been prophesied of long before in their very book. And then in verses 33 through 36, he proclaims Jesus' ascension. So he moves from the life and ministry to the death, to the resurrection, to the ascension. And again, with the ascension, he quotes the Old Testament, Psalm 110. This is what your book says. You should understand this. This shouldn't be taking you by surprise. This is what God has been saying all along. Don't you know your Bible, Jews? Pentecost is the result of the Son of God fulfilling the Old Covenant Scriptures in His life and death and resurrection and ascension. Look at verse 33. Being therefore exalted, so speaking of Jesus, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. Jesus has been lifted up to the highest place. He's exalted and enthroned at the right hand of God. And there, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He, Christ, has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. This is the great explanation of Pentecost. You want to know what's happening here on this day? You want a concise understanding of what is going on? The exalted Christ is pouring out His Spirit. And Peter wants his Jewish hearers to see that this all is according to God's plan and God's Word. It should have been what they were expecting all along. This is a masterfully persuasive sermon. I want us to see that. Masterfully persuasive, given the audience that Peter is speaking to. And don't forget that it's the Spirit who is directing and empowering Peter to speak in this way. It's the Spirit who has opened his lips. It's the Spirit who has given him these words. Persuasion. Our witness should be persuasive. And persuasion is always seeking a response. Persuasion is not content to just, you know, get some information from one mind transferred into another mind. Persuasion seeks a response. If I'm seeking to persuade you, what am I doing? I'm seeking to move you to believe or to do something. That's what Spirit-filled preaching does. And it doesn't merely encourage belief or encourage action. It commands it. It's commanded. Peter's sermon impresses upon us that the outpouring of Christ's Spirit demands our response. It demands a response. That's the second point of our message this morning. The outpouring of Christ's Spirit fulfills God's saving purposes, and it demands your response. When the Jewish crowd hears Peter's preaching, verse 37, they are cut. They're cut to the heart. They don't say, "Wow, great sermon, Peter. You're really quite the wordsmith. Wow, that was impressive how you did all that Old Testament exegesis on the spot. And man, I was really stirred up by your redemptive historical insights." No, that's not what happens. They don't merely have their minds informed here. The Word is penetrating the heart, penetrating them to the core of their beings. And this, of course, is the work of Christ's Spirit, the Word. The Word is the sword of the Spirit. It's a sword that the Spirit wields. And what does He wield it to do? He wields it to pierce hearts. To pierce hearts. Jesus is continuing to do and teach from heaven, not only by empowering his witnesses to speak on his behalf, but by opening the hearts of those who hear that word to receive it. Jesus is the great heart opener. Jesus is the great heart piercer. And without diminishing that reality in the least, we need to see that Peter himself is speaking with the goal of piercing. He doesn't say, oh, heart piercing, that's the Spirit's work. My job is just to present the historical facts of the gospel and leave the rest to him. No, he labors to drive the word home to the hearts of his hearers. Notice in verse 22, he doesn't just mention Christ's earthly ministry and the signs and wonders that were performed, but he impresses upon them that these things were done in their midst, before their very eyes, and they rejected Christ. A man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. He doesn't just mention Christ's death, but he impresses upon them in verse 23 their particular guilt. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And again, you see it in verse 36. This Jesus, the one whom the Lord has made both Lord and Christ, the one who has been exalted to the highest place, this Jesus whom you crucify. He's not speaking in generalities and then praying that the Spirit would take those general truths and apply them to particular hearts. He's not saying all have sinned and then praying, pierce them, Lord, with the conviction of their own particular sinfulness. He is independence upon the Spirit, saying, there is blood upon your hands. You are guilty. You have committed the most atrocious crime in the history of the universe. The murder of the sinless Son of God. His witness is intentionally piercing. And the Spirit takes it. The Spirit takes it and cuts these men and women and boys and girls deep. He cuts them deep. Here's the reality, friends. You and I may not have been at Calvary 2,000 years ago. We might not have joined with the crowd chanting, crucify him! Crucify him! When the bloodied God-man was set forth for potential release. But had we been there, we would have. Had you been there, you would have joined in. It's your sin, your guilt, your filth that nailed the sinless Son of God to that tree. Behold, we sing this song. I wonder if we grasp it. Behold, the man upon the cross. My sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. My sin, my mocking voice. If you really grasp your sin, you will cry out in desperation like this crowd in verse 37, brothers, what shall we do? They're looking to the apostles saying, what do we do? We crucified the Christ. We killed God's chosen one. The one who came to deliver us. We murdered him. There's a sense of despair in this question. The only hope we had, we crucified. What do we do? What do we do now? You ever cried out like that? You ever cried out like that? You ever been cut to the heart with conviction over your sin? Have you ever been undone by the preaching of God's Word so that you are laid bare before a holy God? Conviction that leads you to cry out, is there any hope for me? Is there any way a poor, God-defying, hell-worthy sinner like me could possibly be saved? When the Jews ask, brothers, what shall we do? Peter answers in verse 38, repent. Repent and be baptized. Every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you, it's for your children, it's for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. See here that the gospel demands, at the very least, a twofold response. First, you must embrace Christ. Peter holds out gospel promise to them, and he calls them to repent. This is a command. This is an imperative. This isn't a suggestion. This isn't an encouragement. This is the authoritative word of God coming to sinners and saying, turn from your sin. Mourn over your sin. Hate your sin. Forsake your sin. Be done with your sin. Repentance entails a turning from sin and a turning to Christ. If you turn from something, you must turn to something. And thus, repentance can never be separated from faith. As long as you continue to fix your heart upon this world, you cannot fix your heart upon Christ. As long as you are depending upon your own works and your own righteousness and your own supposed merit, you can't depend upon Christ and His righteousness and His merits. As long as you're clinging to your idols, you can't cling to Jesus. You must put off your sin. You must repent and turn and cast yourself upon the Lord. That's what Peter is calling to here. Repentance. And here's how it works. This is so wonderful. See, if you're sitting there this morning, you're thinking, I don't want to be done with my sin. I like my sin. Well, you're not seeing the nature of true repentance. And you're not seeing what Peter is proclaiming here, because the way that repentance works is that it's brought about through the gospel piercing the heart. And you know what happens when the Spirit of God opens the eyes of our hearts to behold the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ? You know what happens? We see Him as altogether beautiful and lovely and worthy of everything, and we see our sin for what it is. We say, why would I live for that when I could live for Him? Why would I seek pleasure in that when I could find my pleasure in Him? Why would I go this way like a dog to its vomit when I am being promised eternal riches and treasures in Jesus Christ? Who could be so foolish? God doesn't just call us to forsake our sin so that we can be miserable. He sets Christ before us. Christ and all of His saving benefits, Christ and His finished work, exalted at the right hand of God. It is done. It is done. Exalted to the highest place by the power of an indestructible life. And God points sinners like us to Him and says, turn from your sin and embrace Him embrace Him. If you're without Christ this morning, this is your greatest need. To see Him. To see Him as supremely valuable. To see His saving sufficiency. To see His exalted reign. To see Jesus. The reason you love your sin is because you are a stranger to the loveliness and loving kindness of Jesus. And only the Spirit can open your eyes. Only the Spirit can pierce your heart with that reality, and He does it through the preached Word. That's what's happening at Pentecost. Do you have a faith that repents? A faith that repents. If you don't know what it is to mourn over your sin, to hate your sin, to desire to be done with your sin, to repent of your sin, if you're an entire, complete stranger to that reality, then you have never genuinely believed. There's no faith, true faith, saving faith, without repentance. No embrace of Christ without forsaking the old way. Christ, through His Word, is calling us, friends, to take a good look at our sin and take a good look at Christ, and to turn to Him, to embrace Him, to believe upon Him, maybe for the first time this morning, or fresh and anew. We're going to see tonight in Psalm 51 that Christians are always living by faith in the Son of God. That's our lifeblood, faith in Him. We need Him as our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption and our wisdom and our everything. We have nothing apart from Him. Nothing. You must embrace Christ. That's the first command of the gospel here. But second, you must enter Christ's church. The command of verse 38 is not only to repent, but to also be baptized, to receive the sign of initiation into the covenant, to come out of the world, which Peter in verse 40 calls this crooked generation, and to come into the covenant community, the church. That is the response called for. And that is the precise way that this crowd responds. You see that in verse 41. So those who received His Word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. We were talking about this last night at family worship, and I asked the boys, imagine if Daddy got up to preach tomorrow morning, and 3,000 souls came forward, confessing Jesus and wanting to be baptized. We wouldn't be able to fit in here. Just try to get your mind around what this was like. A small band of 120, not much bigger than here, and the Spirit of God shows up and cuts these Jews with the Word of Jesus Christ, pierces them with conviction, and brings them into His church through the baptismal waters. This is amazing. And it's easy for us, friends, to get taken up with the bigness of it. 3,000 souls. This is certainly a unique day and a unique event in redemptive history. A unique demonstration of Christ's kingly power. He has been exalted, and now in might, He is extending His kingdom. And there is nothing that's going to stop Him. Okay, so this is unique. But what we must see this. Sinners being saved. Sinners being saved and becoming members of the church. This is the normative experience of a Spirit-filled praying, witnessing church. Sinners out there coming to a real saving faith in Christ and being added to the church through baptism, that is the normative experience of a Spirit-filled, praying, and witnessing church. We see that throughout Acts. You see that throughout church history. Let me ask you, when was the last time that you have seen an adult baptism? When was the last time you have seen someone not born in a Christian family come to faith in Christ and join the church by publicly professing their faith and being baptized? I presume there are some of us here this morning who have never once witnessed that. We've never seen it. It's so rare in our circles, and we never dare ask the question, why? Why? Why is this not a reoccurring happening in the lives of our churches? And maybe the more fundamental question, the question I've been asking myself this week is, why does it not bother us that this isn't happening? What does it say about our spiritual health that we are entirely content to go week after week and month after month and year after year and never see a single person come to faith in Christ? We're totally fine. What does it say about my heart as a pastor? I find so much indifference in my heart. And I just don't even understand the heinousness of how sinful that is that I'm indifferent. I've just been telling the Lord this week, Lord, I should be agonizing over my lack of agony. I don't even have a brokenness over my lack of brokenness. Because it's just normal. That's just the way I've always lived. Friends, do you desire the church to grow? Not so that we can have more programs or a bigger budget or look more impressive, but because you want to see sinners saved. You really want to see people come to Christ, real people. Real people right here in our backyard who are strangers to the love of God in Christ, and you want them to know Him. You want them to join us in worshiping Him now and forever. To the degree that we are filled with the Spirit, friends, to the degree we are filled with the Spirit, this will be our aim, okay? Perhaps that sounds extreme. It's not. To the degree the Spirit of Christ is in our hearts, we will desire this. We will pray for this. We will long after this. We will strive for this. We won't be content with Christ's kingdom not extending. We won't. We will read Acts 2, and it will cause us to cry out, "Do it again, Lord Jesus. Do it here in the south side of Chattanooga. Do it here at Cornerstone OPC. Do it in our nation. Draw people from every nation, tribe, and tongue to yourself. We want you be worshipped." In closing, I just want to briefly say, tonight we have a time of corporate prayer. corporate prayer. It's wonderful. These are my favorite nights when we get to gather together and seek the face of Jesus together. I think it's just such a fitting way to enter into worship. Our hearts are warmed and readied. And it's entirely fitting, friends. Don't mishear me. It is entirely fitting for us to pray through the needs of the prayer list. Okay? We need to be doing those things. There are many needs in our congregation we need to be lifting up to the throne of heaven. But I want to challenge us as a church this morning to, in our corporate times of prayer, along with our family prayers and individual prayers, to be praying missionally. To be praying for the extension of the kingdom of Jesus Christ here and around the world. Please pray for your leaders that we would have wisdom to know how to move forward. I'm going to share some of those things, some ideas in the forum this morning. But we need great wisdom to know how best to be fulfilling God's calling upon us as a church. So as we gather tonight, let's pray for these things. Jesus loves when we pray to Him, when we ask Him for all things. There is nothing, I don't think, anything that He delights in more than when we pray that He would fill us with His Spirit so that we would be empowered and emboldened to be His witnesses, so that those who do not worship Him now might worship and exalt in Him forevermore. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we praise You this morning for Your great work for sinners like us. We hear those words, You crucified and killed. We see, Lord, our sins set before our eyes through this apostolic sermon. And Lord, we are so thankful that what those Jews determined to do so many thousands of years ago and what we would have done had we been there, that this was all according to Your definite plan and foreknowledge. This is what You have promised from the beginning, from the fall. The seed of the woman crushing the serpent's head. Jesus, we praise You for Your victory. And we want to see Your victory in this earth. We want to see You reigning supreme in our own hearts and lives and in our families. We want to see You reigning supreme in our neighborhoods, and in our city, and in our nation, and in our world. So we do pray this morning, Lord, that You would fill us with Your Holy Spirit, that You would embolden us, that You would strip us of the fear of man, causing us to see our exalted Savior and to fear Him. And that You would give us desire, Lord, longing to see others come and join us in worshiping You. Please work in us, Lord. Please do not leave us to our own devices. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.